Good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody online. We're glad you could join us as well. James Howell is a guy who lives in South Wales in London, in England. I always get confused. Over there, across the pond. But anyway, he lives, he's a normal guy, pretty average guy, pretty average story, really, with one huge exception. In 2013, James works in IT, so he's really techie and stuff. In 2013, he was cleaning out his desk, and he had two hard drives that looked the same. One of them was junk, wasn't salvageable, needed to be thrown away. The other had 8,000 Bitcoin on it. And at the time, that hard drive was worth $105,000, roughly. And one of them got thrown away. It wasn't the right one. He accidentally threw away 8,000 Bitcoins in the trash. That's a lot of money. That'll make you throw up in your mouth a little bit when you realize that. But the story gets worse because if you're familiar with that, like in 2013, that was a long time ago, fast forward 10 years, that hard drive is worth over $220 million. And James lost it. He just threw it away. But he's not been sitting idly by, twiddling his thumbs, pining after the one that got away, so to speak. He has been very active pursuing this hard drive. He has talked to NASA engineers. He has secured $11 million in venture capital backing. He has put together a plan to sort through 110,000 tons of garbage in about 3 years, if all goes according to plan. And it involves everything from manual human workers to robot dogs to AI sorting machines that use conveyor belts. Like, this is a massive operation that this guy has mapped out. And it's all ready to go, except he can't get permits from the city council. They just think it's going to be too big of a financial and an environmental hazard. So they won't grant his request. But that doesn't deter him. Every city council meeting, he's there pleading his case, pursuing this fortune. And this may seem like an awful lot of work in hopes of accomplishing a Herculean task. But wouldn't it all kind of be worth it? I mean, if he actually pulled it off, $220 million is not a small chunk of change. Like, I think that would be worth it. And so he continues to pursue. Because when we deem something of great value, we pursue it to great ends. And that's sort of the lesson, not just from James's story, but of our passage this morning as well. Today's message is a continuation of a series we've been in for quite some time now. It's called A Year-ish with Jesus. We started the last December. We're going to end sometime in next April. We're just working through the book of Matthew, reading through Jesus' words, spending time looking at his life, learning what does it actually mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a part of his kingdom? What is his kingdom for that matter? And today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open those up to Matthew 18 to follow along. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device. Tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner, and you'll find a lot of tools. The most important one right now would be the Sermon Notes tool. It's got our passage, all of our passages, and our outline pulled up, so you don't have to flip back and forth. Just really convenient for you right there. Now, like we said, when we value something greatly, we will pursue it to great ends. And that's not just true of you and I. I mean, we've probably experienced that. If you've ever lost something important to you, you've probably torn your whole house trying to find it, right? God does the exact same thing, turns out. In fact, he's probably who we learned it from. We see in our passage this morning that God's incredible love is exemplified in his incredible pursuit. His great love is seen in the great pursuit that he goes after in pursuing valuable things, things he deems important. So let's start off Matthew chapter 18. We're starting verse 10. Here's a little context just to sort of fill things in. Matthew chapter 18 is one long teaching really about relationships between believers in this thing we call the kingdom of heaven, this movement of Jesus' followers. Here's how we're to treat one another. And he starts this whole conversation off talking about humility, the kind of humility that will kind of deflate any ego or puffed up pride we may have concerning ourselves, but that will also elevate other people whom we may be tempted to look down upon for whatever reason, status, education, wealth, power, influence, things like that. In his kingdom, we stand shoulder to shoulder as equals. People are just people and everybody matters. And to teach this, Jesus has, he pulled a little child aside and he said, be humble like this kid. And so he's used that phrase, little ones, throughout this whole teaching in this chapter to talk about you and me, believers, and how we're to live. That's important to know as we get into verse 10. So let's look at it. It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Do not despise one of these little ones, these believers. Now Jesus, he's talking to believers. He's talking to, we'll say Christians, about Christians, saying you should not despise fellow believers. And that kind of raises the question we probably need to start with. Why would a Christian despise another Christian? Why would we despise one another? There's different reasons, I guess. Maybe it's because of what we talked about last week, sort of differences in status. That might be one reason. Another reason might have something to do with behavior. And that seems to be the indication. When we read scripture, we want to look at it in context. It's really tempting at times, and we've almost been taught to read the Bible this way, where we'll read one verse kind of in isolation, and we'll ask the question, what does this mean to me? And I want to say this with all sincerity. It doesn't matter what it means to you. This was not written to you. This was not written directly for you. The Bible is an ancient document. It was written by an author, in the New Testament's case, 2,000 years ago under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And when that author put pen to paper, he had a specific purpose in mind for a specific audience he was writing to. And the very first question we have to ask is, what did he mean by that? We have to get to the author's intended meaning. And after we have that established, then we can ask the question, what does that mean for me today? So there's a little more work involved there. So when we look at our passage, we look at it in context, we want to say, well, what was the author getting at? What does this have to deal with? If we just go to the paragraph above, we start in verse 6 through 9, it's a whole conversation about sin. Don't cause these little ones to stumble. Don't be a stumbling block to them. Don't cause them to fall away. It's a conversation about sin. If we skip down to the very next paragraph after our passage, I believe it's about verse 15 or so, he says, if your brother or sister sins or falls into sin. So still talking about sin. So we got a conversation about sin here, got a conversation about sin here. What do you think he's talking about in between those two things? He's not talking about football or jelly beans, I'll tell you that. He's talking about sin. It's one long conversation. So don't despise your brother or sister, presumably because of sin, because of their behavior. Don't judge one another. Don't look down on one another. Now, why would Jesus say a thing like that? It's not like we just look at people's behavior and say, can you believe what they did? Or we hear the things they say, could you believe they said that? It's not like we are tempted to be judgmental people like every day or anything, right? No, he said it because it's a real thing that we're tempted to do. Don't judge each other. Don't look down on one another. Be humble, like he said last week. It's only a matter of time before you and I stumble, but here's the more important reason. He gives a very clear explanation as to why we're not supposed to despise or look down on one another. It's because their angels appear before their Father in heaven. So that clearly stated, everybody understands what that means, right? We're just going to move on. What? Jesus, what is that supposed to mean? It just doesn't click instantly. And we may ask that question, and we don't have time to get into like angelology and that whole sphere, but here's the short of it. Ancient Jewish people believed in guardian angels. And it's not so much something that the Bible expressly teaches, just assumes a lot. If you were to go to the book of Daniel, for instance, angels are assumed to be sort of overseeing and guarding over nations or kingdoms. If you go to the book of Revelation, angels are talked about as if they're overseeing churches and church communities. Here in Matthew, it's talked about in an individual context, as if individual believers have an angel, a representative, or a guardian angel. And here's the important part. However all that shakes out, here's the important part. These angels see God's face, which is a shorthand way of saying they have a face-to-face meeting in God's presence. Now, I want to ask you, show of hands, how many of you have ever met the President of the United States and had a face-to-face? Really? Nobody? Right? No, that's not surprising because the President doesn't meet with just anybody, do they? I mean, I can't pick up the phone and just say, hey, Joe, I got a free lunch tomorrow. What are you doing? Right? It's not going to happen. Right? No, presidents, they meet with really important people, people they deem incredibly valuable. World leaders, they get a face-to-face with the president. Or gold medal Olympians, they get a face-to-face. Championship basketball teams, they get a face-to-face. Industry leaders whose jobs and companies have massive influence over broad portions of the American populace, they get a face-to-face meeting. But you and me, probably not ever going to happen. Supreme leaders only have face-to-face meetings with people they deem to be incredibly important. And there is no supreme leader greater than the God who made all things. So if he is having a face-to-face meeting with these guardian angels, what does that say about how God views these little ones, these believers and followers of Jesus? It must be pretty important in his eyes, right? These people matter. And when people are valuable, even though they may have stumbled, even though they may have wandered, even though they may have fallen into sin for whatever reason, maybe it was temptation from the world, maybe just plain old selfishness, who knows? Even though they have stumbled and fallen away, they're still incredibly valuable to God. That's why Matthew's saying, don't judge one another. Be humble and understand the immense value that God has placed on every single one of his followers. And like James Howell showed us earlier, when you value something that much, you will pursue it greatly. And that's where our passage picks up, probably with a familiar story that most of us have heard. This is verse 12. He says, what do you think? And that's probably my favorite part of this whole story. Jesus just invites us to ponder this with him. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones, these believers, should perish. It's an illustration of a shepherd out in an open field. That's how they shepherded sheep. There were no pens, there were no cages. You just went out to an open field, and your sheep would just sort of graze. And sometimes a sheep would see a tuft of grass that looked especially delicious, and they would wander over and they would eat it, and they would see another tuft that looked delicious, and they would wander a little further, and before you know it, the sheep was separated from the rest of the flock. Not an uncommon thing or hard to believe. It's kind of the same way that you and I probably have seen greener grass a time or two in our lives, and we've pursued some promise of the world or some insinuation or some instigation from our culture, or again, maybe we're just a little selfish. And we wander from time to time. Now, this shepherd, it's not like he looks at this wandering sheep and then he says, you know what, I got 99 other sheep. It's not a big deal. He doesn't despise that lost sheep. He goes and he looks for it. Or if you want to think of it in maybe more contemporary terms, Jay Leno, retired comedian Jay Leno, I think most of us heard that name. He is a huge car enthusiast. And that's a fairly well-known fact. I didn't know how enthusiastic he was until a podcast from a few weeks ago. Apparently, he has 8 large warehouses stocked with his 180 cars and his 160 motorcycles. This guy likes things that go fast. And it's not like these warehouses are stocked with like Chevy Cavaliers and Ford Explorers, right? Every single one of them is unique. Every single one of them is individually chosen by him, and it's special to him. So let's just imagine a scenario where one of Jay Leno's cars goes missing. It's not like he's just going to say, yeah, I got 179 other cars. It's not a big deal. You know, he wants that missing car. He's going to go to the police. He's going to file a report. He's probably got the means to hire a private investigator to find where this vehicle is. He's not just going to stand idly by and shrug his shoulders and say, it's not a big deal, because every single one of them is significant. And that's the way that the shepherd looks at his sheep. And that's the way God looks at his people. Every single one of them is significant. Whether they are faithful and obedient and stay in the flock, or whether they are wayward, they sin, they stumble, and they wander off, every one of them is worth pursuing. And that pursuit evidences his love. That's why he chases after them. That's why he goes to such extreme measures. That's why he sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, to seek after and pursue us. Even in our rebellion, even in our lowest points of sin and rejection, to seek us and to save us at the cost of his own life. He's withheld nothing. That's the value he puts on every single precious little one that belongs to him. And that's why there's so much celebration when the lost ones come home. You may have noticed in the passage that there's this huge party, this great celebration that takes place when this one lost sheep comes home, more so than over the 99 that did what they were supposed to and stayed put. Now, we might hear that, and we might ask a question like, that's not fair. Like, we did what we're supposed to do. Like, we followed God's word, we came to church, we sang the songs, even if we didn't know all the words. We tried to stay on key, like we don't sleep during the sermon. We do all the things we're supposed to do. What do you mean? God's more excited about this one person who didn't do any of that stuff coming back. I don't get it. Doesn't God love us all the same? And he absolutely loves all of us the same. But we do not all have the same priority put on us at this point. And that ought to make perfect sense to us. Put yourself in this terrible scenario for a second. You've got two kids, and you're outside in your backyard, you're playing, and one of them is doing everything they're supposed to do. They're being obedient. Maybe they're digging a hole or something, I don't know. But they're in the designated play area, and they're going to stay put. But then you've got your other child, your spirited child, we'll say, and they're not staying put. They're not staying in the designated play area. In fact, they are sprinting towards the busy street that runs alongside your home. And drivers are so busy trying to dodge the Monmouth potholes, they're not even paying attention to the small child who's racing towards the road. In that moment, do you have different levels of love for your children? No, you love both of your children. You love them equally. You love them the same. But do both of your children have the same priority put on them? Absolutely not. You're not even going to think about it. You're going to leave the obedient child who's doing what they're supposed to, and you are going to sprint after this wayward child with all the strength that God has possessed you with in that moment, because just like the shepherd and just like God himself, you desire for none of your children to perish. That's why there's more celebration when the lost ones come home, because there was greater danger. There was greater angst. There was greater turmoil. Not greater love, greater need. And so God pursues, and he pursues endlessly, and he pursues passionately, and he pursues with all the resources available to him to bring little ones, wayward, lost believers, back home into the safety of the fold. That's the teaching of our passage this morning. So now, with that addressed, we can start to ask the question, what does this mean for me and for my life? And when we're talking about the issue of God's love and his pursuit, there's so many ways that this works its way into our lives in everyday ways. I'm going to focus on two this morning, though. I think one way that this applies very broadly, it happens on a corporate and on a communal level in our interactions with one another. God's great pursuit is often experienced through the actions and the invitations of you and I. Sometimes we imagine that God, we hear about God's pursuit and God chases after people. We imagine like this really big miraculous thing. It's usually not how it happens. It's through the actions of his church, through his people, through the concern that they share, through our actions and invitations. That's how wandering sheep experience God's pursuit. We kind of get that impression if we look back at verse 10. It's the very first verse in this little section. It's the call to action. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Everything that comes after that is an explanation, or what we call ground, for that command. God's love, God's pursuit, it all hangs on that. But the call to action for you and me, don't look down on one another. Don't despise one another. Now, the word despise, that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? That's a harsh word. And we might hear something like that, and we might imagine, like, you're not supposed to hate one another, and you're not supposed to have spite for one another. And certainly we shouldn't. But this word actually isn't harsh like that. If you're not aware, the New Testament, it was written in Greek, it was translated to English, and sometimes when you go from one language to another, there's some nuance that just gets lost a little bit. And this word, it isn't so much hate or spite, it simply means to look down on something because you deem it of little value, to be unconcerned as if it's unimportant. That's the challenge here. Do not become calloused to the value of fellow believers. We hear about God and how much he loves and how important every single one of these lost or wayward or wandering children are to him. And we ourselves is tempting at times to ignore that or overlook that. So the challenge here is not to hate or to spite. The challenge is to feel nothing at all, or the concern rather is to feel nothing at all. It's not my faith. It's not my problem, so to speak. My stepdad's name is Paul. Paul's a good dude. He married my mom. He's good to my mom, good to my sister, good to me. Good dude. They live in a house outside of the town where I grew up, kind of in the country a little bit. And there's this duplex and a little ways down the street. And in one of the units lives a single mom. Paul doesn't know this girl really, but he knows the girl's mom. He went to high school with her. They had a pretty good friendship. They stayed in touch. So Paul knows this girl kind of secondhand. The girl knows Paul kind of secondhand. You know, he drives by and waves, but that's about the extent of their relationship. Well, one day, the mom She calls Paul. She says, Paul, I'm flying down the highway. You got to get over to Jamie's house. She can't find her daughter. So Paul goes, okay, I'm on it. Gets up, goes to the duplex, knocks on the door, comes in. He says, what's happening? Where's the girl? Apparently, mom went to the bathroom, came out. Girl was gone. She checked all the hiding spots. She checked the cabinet. She checked, like, the laundry. Anywhere the girl might hide, she's not there. So Paul goes, okay. And he starts banging on all the doors on our street and all the other streets connected. Nobody's seen the girl. He's checking backyards. He's crossing his fingers as he checks pools, hoping he doesn't find her there. He gets in his truck. He flies down to every street that's surrounding us for like a mile, checking ditches, knocking on doors. Nobody's seen this kid. Calls the sheriff. They're on the lookout. After about an hour of this, Paul gets the call from the sheriff. He said, Paul, we found her. Dad came to pick her up for the weekend, a little early. He said, hey, I'm picking her up. He thought the mom responded, took her. She's safe at his house. And everybody just breathed this sigh of relief. And Paul went home and he had this burden kind of lifted from his shoulders because this girl who was lost had been found. And it wasn't even a kid he knew. Now, I like to think the best of people, and I would like to think that all of us in this room, if we were in that situation, we would respond the exact same way. I can't imagine anybody being so calloused as to say, not my kid, not my problem. And yet that's the temptation when it comes to God's lost children. These people that aren't strangers to us, they are our friends, they are our family members, they are people we care about too. And yet there's a temptation. Not my faith, not my problem. I don't want to step on toes. I don't want to make waves. I don't want to bring up politics and religion because you're not supposed to do that, even though everybody does anyway. That's the temptation, church. And when I think about people who wander, who have been estranged from the safety of the flock, and I'm talking about the church. Church is important. I know there's this idea, I can be a believer, not go to church. We're not going to be a very good one. I'm just going to be honest. The flock is the church, and there are a temptation to be estranged for different reasons, you know? Sometimes temptation, sometimes we just mess up. We all do it, right? We want to be gracious. But I find that there's really two buckets that people fall into. The first is to say, well, I believe in God, right? I don't go to church, but I believe in God. And that's such a dangerous and sinister way to think. Because there's not just one God at work in our culture. Which God is it that we believe in? There's the God of the Bible who reveals himself uniquely in the person of Jesus Christ, who calls us to follow him and him alone, to walk in his ways. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. In other words, our lives are to be modeled after him in a pursuit of him. The one whom Jesus speaks of himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. That's one God. The other is this God of folk religion. It's a very generic God. It's sort of what a lot of people mean when they say, I believe in God. And it's got this thin veneer of biblical truth to it in that he made everything. And then he sort of just left it alone and said, don't hurt each other. Otherwise, you can kind of do whatever you want. And as long as you just believe in me with your head, then you'll go to heaven when you die. That's the God of American folk religion. It's an impotent, powerless God who can't actually save anybody, that does not atone for our sin, that does not call us to righteousness, but empowers us for self-indulgence with the delusion that somehow everything's going to be okay. And I cannot think of a more dangerous position to be in than to believe in an impotent, powerless God. That's one bucket. The other bucket are those estranged from the church and the safety of the flock who still say, I am a Christian. And hear me when I say this. I'm not here to judge anybody's salvation. That is way above my pay grade. But I have a pastoral responsibility to point out from our passage. A sheep that has wandered from the flock doesn't stop being a sheep. They're just a sheep in terrible danger. And in the same way, a Christian who has wandered or been estranged from the safety of the church community, they don't stop being a Christian. They're just a Christian in terrible danger. Because lone sheep get devoured. And the same is true of believers. Take a look at this video. Let's watch it in real time.
My goodness, they're going to walk straight on top of her. She's going to move. That's not going to force her hand. She's going.
I want you to pay attention to the herd. The herd that she's just running right by. She doesn't care about them. Who's she going to pick off? Ah, it's the lone straggler. Now, it's a herd. It's not a flock, but the same principle applies. That lion knows who to gun for. I want you to hear 1 Peter chapter 5. Be alert and sober-minded. Wake up and open your eyes. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, looking for somebody not to leave alone to their own devices, looking for somebody to devour. It is dangerous to be separated and estranged from safety of the church community and the flock, where there is accountability, where there is support, where there is encouragement, where there is a much greater chance of walking the faithful narrow road. And there are so many of our friends and our family who are estranged from that flock, whom God is pursuing, whom God is chasing, whom God is longing to know and to bring back home and to celebrate. And sometimes we imagine that that's going to happen because, like, the clouds open up and this singular shaft of light will descend upon them, and then James Earl Jones is going to say, "My child, you've wandered, but now you come home." That has never happened, and it never will. More often, the way that God works is through the people in this room. It's through the actions and the invitations of his people. If you are new with us, if this is your first time visiting, or you've only been a handful of times, I don't want to say thank you for being very brave, because it is very uncomfortable to walk into a place that you're not familiar with and to sit with people you may not know that well. And sometimes it's easy for a lot of us who've been doing this for a while to forget that. To go through a church service doing things you may or may not fully understand and to kind of look around like, do we stand? Do we sit? Do we kneel? Like, what are we supposed to do? It's uncomfortable. But you know what makes that a lot easier? It's having people that care about you beside you the whole way. People that you know want you here because they said, "Hey, will you come with me?" They invited you. And that simple invitation has so much power to those that are just waiting to come back home. "Hey, you want to come to church with me this Sunday? We'll get lunch afterwards. It'll be a great time." Or, "Hey, I know you're kind of working through some stuff in your life right now. We've got a small group that meets on this night. I've already asked everybody, and they're fine if you want to come by sometime and just kind of dig in, see what God has to say. Hey, we're playing bingo Friday night. No obligations, no strings attached. Just come, have fun, meet some people. It'll be a good time." There are endless opportunities to care enough to invite. And for many wandering sheep, that invitation is what they long for. And God wants to work through those simple acts and actions. So church, if we're going to apply this teaching of Jesus in one very powerful way, it would be this: care enough to care and invite people. Love on people through that simple action. There's one way we can apply this corporately and collectively. The second way I want to talk about just very briefly, we're going to end on this, is very personal and individual. It's tempting to exclude ourselves from God's pursuit, but the reality is this: God's great pursuit includes ourselves as well. He still pursues you. He still pursues me, because all of us stumble and fall and wander at some point. And it's tempting to think, well, this is a great teaching that applies to somebody else, but not me. Not me. Not after what I've done. Not after how I've stumbled. I know better than this. God's got to be upset with me. It's so tempting to fall into that trap. And all of these are just one of the numerous lies that we are told by shame. If you're in a small group at FCC right now, we're going through a study. This is going to sound real familiar. Shame lies to us in so many ways. And it convinces us that we are somehow excluded from God's grace. That somehow, instead of opening ourselves up to his healing and to his call and to his pursuit, we are better off isolating and withdrawing and keeping to ourselves. And it's such an effective lie. It's been lied and given time and time again since the beginning of time. You think of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, they're walking in the Garden of Eden with God in his presence and everything's fine. And then they sin. They reject him. They rebel. Sin enters the story and they're filled with shame. So that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, God's walking in the garden in the cool of the afternoon and they hear him and hide. Their first instinct is not to come to the God who heals and who saves, but to hide and to create distance. Because we know he's going to be angry with us. We know he doesn't want to see us. And God even calls out, Adam, where are you? And I love that picture. Because this is God. I mean, he made heaven and earth. It's not like he lost Adam, right? My boys and I were playing hide and seek a couple days ago. My oldest, he's got a bunk bed. And so he's 7. He went in his room and he hid under the covers on the top bunk. So it's just like, boonk, like it's real obvious where he is. But of course, you got to play along. And so I stomp in the room. Where's Levi? Right? Like, oh no. And I pretend to stomp out, wait for him to peek out, right? Didn't lose my son. He's very obviously there. But I'm giving him the opportunity to be found, just like God is in Genesis chapter 3, just like he is right now for you and me. He still pursues, guys. And it's not he pursues other people, he pursues you. Because Jesus didn't die just for other people. He died for you and for me, for my sin. To bear my shame and your shame so that we don't need to hide anymore. But so that we can be found. Come home where there is celebration and there is safety and there is joy. And most of all, there is our shepherd who loves us so much. And that's the invitation I want to leave you with today, is to be found. First service, we got to celebrate a baptism. A young man named Ryan gave his life to Jesus in faith. Yeah, it's something to celebrate. So that means the baptistry's still full, and it's still real warm. Trust me, it feels good. But we're going to sing a song about a shepherd who seeks and who finds. And I'm going to be right back there in the back of the room. And if you want to be found, then say yes to Jesus. He's waiting. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. Let's pray. You know what? I'm not going to get through it. Let's just sing.